49. All four verses. Bob Goodman from Florida to open in prayer.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, giver of every good and perfect gift, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, it is indeed a blessing and a privilege to have this wonderful opportunity this morning to come apart from a busy world and to come into convention, to sit with those of like precious faith, to look and to examine these many, many truths that are being brought out from the platform. Indeed, this is a blessing. Indeed, this is a privilege. And dear Father, we would ask that thou would be with our dear brother David as he breaks forth the bread of truth, that each head bowed here might receive a special blessing according to our needs and according to thy will. Be with us now during this session and the sessions to follow, for we ask all these things in and through the merit of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Now the time has come. Brother Dave Rice is from, I believe it's San Diego, California. We are happy to have him with us. And I understand Brother Dave decided to change his title. I know he's been asked the question several times. So, with this, I'll just say the eighth day, Brother Dave.
Thank you, Brother Jack. I know that some of the brethren in this class have been interested in this subject and have asked me about it for several times. And after three times at this convention, I thought, well, maybe I better change my subject to that. So it's a privilege and pleasure to be with you today and to share some thoughts on this subject, which personally I'm deeply interested in. I do bring the warm greetings and love of the brethren from San Diego, and especially of my dear wife Ruth, who, as she left, gave her parting expression to please bring her deep love to the brethren here. You can't have an eighth day unless you have a first 7 days. And therefore, when we consider the eighth day in Scripture and see what lessons spiritually may be involved with it, we have to consider the 7 days that precede it. The first reference to a seven-day span that we have in Scripture is at the very first chapter of Genesis. You have the 7 days of the creative week. And those, of course, were not short days, but very lengthy epoch days in which the formation of the earth for man's habitation and finally, at the end, man himself was brought forward in creation. However, that is used as an emblem or a source, perhaps is a better word, for another week later found very prominently in the law given to Moses. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, we read that the seven-day week for man, in which we were to work 6 days and have 1 day of Sabbath, was drawn exactly from the pattern that there were 6 creative days, and on the seventh day God rested. Exodus 20, 11 makes that connection explicitly. And many of the brethren have thought that the 7 days that were commanded in the law, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, picture something greater in the divine plan. And we think that that is probably correct, that it represents generally 6,000 years of sin and death and a seventh day of release from this bondage of oppression. But we want to trace that back, going back in the Jewish economy, and see if this thought has a basis even perhaps before the Christian era. At least part of it does. When we go back to Psalms 90, verse 4, we find the Old Testament scripture that the Jews were accustomed to as well, that gives us really the predicate for thinking of thousand-year days. Okay, maybe that will be better. Psalms 90, verse 4, talks about how God reckons time. And he says, 1,000 years are in thy sight as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And there are two things involved here symbolically that we want to look at. But first, a day, a yesterday, as 1,000 years. And because perhaps of the scripture, perhaps for some other reason, it was customary in the Jewish thinking to think of days as 1,000-year periods. Certainly Peter picks up this thought in 2 Peter 3:8 and says, yes, that's the way the Lord thinks of time. Not as we do, but 1,000 years is a day. And in fact, in Genesis 2:17, you remember that it was said to Adam that in the day that thou eatest of the forbidden fruit, if you should do such a thing, thou shalt surely die. And the margin gives a rendering that says, dying thou shalt die. So maybe really it just means that very day he began to die. But did he? Was he expelled that day, or was it subsequent day? Maybe we can't be sure on the issue. But certainly, since the word day is used in a broad and flexible sense in Genesis, the first few chapters, certainly it is true that when Adam ate, he began to die. But even some of the Jews noticed that he didn't die right away. He lived a long, long time. And he lived 930 years, in fact. And some of his successors lived even longer. Methuselah lived 969 years. But everyone seemed to notice that nobody lived beyond 1,000 years, this period that was marked in Psalm 90, verse 4, as maybe the way God esteems a day. And so it became customary to think of Adam as having died within his 1,000-year day. Now, I say that was customary, even before the Christian age, because that thought is reflected in Jewish writings before the Christian age. If I've got my memory right, the book of Jubilees was written before the Christian writings were really produced. And the book of Jubilees is not an authentic, divinely inspired book. It's an apocryphal book, but it was a reflection of how the Jews thought. And in the book of Jubilees, there is an explicit mention of the fact that Adam lived for 930 years and that he died 70 years short of his 1,000-year day. So this is a reflection that this concept, at least, was not only fresh with the Christian mind. Now, when we go to Revelation 20, we find for the first time in emphatic Holy Scripture that it turns out that the kingdom is going to be 1,000-year period. Now, when you take the old concept of 1,000 years as a day with this thought that's fairly explicit in Revelation 20, that the kingdom is not 928 years or 1,042, but a nice even 1,000 years, well, this seems to add a touch of approval to this concept that 1,000-year days are taken notice of by divine intent, and that perhaps the Jews drew a proper thought from these Old Testament hymns. And therefore, it has been customary to think of the last creative day in Genesis as really spanning a period of 7,000 years that will take us to the completion of God's kingdom arrangement when everyone will have been brought back to perfection. And therefore, we have over here diagrammed a 7,000-year span followed by, at the end, an eighth day. Now, what occurs in the eighth day? Well, if you turn to Revelation 20, you'll see what occurs in the eighth day, even though it doesn't call it the eighth day. And You don't even have to turn there. Actually, you know it by memory. You know what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan is loosed. There is a little season, and there is finally, after a little season of permissive disobedience, there is second death. There is a cutting off of the wicked of the earth. All of those of mankind in the flesh that are wicked and corrupt and evil will be cut off and perish and be no more. So that's what happens, really, perhaps on the eighth day, even though it doesn't specify that number there. But there is a type that may specify that number with just that thought in mind. It's the type of circumcision. Now, as soon as we mention circumcision, you may say, well, wait a minute. Circumcision was given as a sign to Abraham for his covenant. And, of course, to the Christians, who are the real seed of that covenant, circumcision is of the heart. And, therefore, this is a type that applies to the church. I don't deny that at all. Sometimes types have more than one meaning. But as applied to the world of mankind, perhaps the point is that on the eighth day, when circumcision does occur, on the eighth day is when mankind will have that evil flesh cut off, and they will be circumcised as a corporate whole, and therefore be pure and cleansed from then forward. So that happens on the eighth day. Now, by the way, I just mentioned that the Sabbath day type, that we're so fond of making a picture of six millenniums and a thousandth of restitution, you know, that also really is a type that applies to Christianity. When you go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, Paul says that refers to the type of the Sabbath as something that pictures our Sabbath rest. But that doesn't deny the fact that there is another application to mankind. And likewise with the type of circumcision. Heart circumcision is for us. But perhaps on the broader scale, the time element of the eighth day kind of comes into play and has a significance. That appeals to us at least. But we'd like to go to one other picture of something that happens on the eighth day. But instead of calling it the eighth day, we use the other clue that Psalm 90 verse 4 has given. 1,000 years are in thy sight as yesterday, and as a watch in the night. Now, yesterday on the panel, there were some comments that referred to the night watches. I think Brother Duran suggested some application of a night watch. After all, if Psalms 90 verse 4, we draw a thought that a day is 1,000 years, then shouldn't we draw a thought that a night watch is 1,000 years? It would at least be consistent. Both, of course, are interpretations. But at least that would be a consistent approach. Well, in the Jewish economy, the 24-hour day was broken into two periods of time. There was the daylight, and there was the darkness. There was the nighttime. And in the daytime, the Jews divided that into two periods. There was the morning, and that took you from daybreak up to noon, and then there was the evening period, from noon as the sun began to decline until sunset. And even each of those periods were divided into two. There was the lesser morning, from daybreak to about nine, and then the greater morning. And the lesser evening and the greater evening. So when you really map out the Jewish day from sunrise, you really start out with four parts. You start out with four parts of the Jewish day. This was the daytime, and this was the night. Then you have the lesser and the greater mornings, and the lesser and the greater evenings. And then as daylight approached, we also have the night divided into four components. And those four components of the night, which we're stretching out to here, those four components were called the night watches. Now, you will find references explicitly in Luke 12:38 to two of those watches. It says, the Lord refers to the second watch or the third watch. But if you go to the companion scripture in Mark 13:35, you'll find all four of them mentioned. But instead of the word watch, it's referred to differently. It says, in the evening, at midnight, at the cock crowing, and in the morning. But it breaks it up still into four periods, which I think really pinpoint the beginning of those four watches. So there are four watches in the Jewish economy of the night, as well as four parts to the day. So if each of these watches prophetically should picture 1,000 years, well then, isn't it interesting at least that the last watch, the eighth component, would be a match to what the other application would call the eighth day. Now, what happened in the last watch of the night in Scripture? Well, there's one interesting occasion where this last watch, this fourth watch, this morning watch, as Mark calls it, is brought up with a great significance. Now, we know from the picture in Revelation we talked about, that what really happens here is second death at the end of the millennial age. That's really what's going to happen. And I think we've all probably studied the memorial lesson in Volume 6 from time to time as we prepare for our memorial. And we recognize that there Brother Russell makes the suggestion that one of the pictures of second death at the end of the 1,000 years and the abolition of evil appears back in the type of the Exodus, when Moses delivered the people across the Red Sea, and just when they thought they were safe, as it were, the host of Pharaoh come after them. And so the host of Pharaoh, as they look back, they see engulfed in the Red Sea overcomes them, and Pharaoh and his hosts and his power and his empire are overthrown. And this is a picture of second death, the purging of evil at the end of the millennium. Now let's turn to the passage that refers to this, back in Exodus, the 14th chapter. Exodus 14, and we're going to look at verse 24. It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and the whole account follows how they were destroyed. They were destroyed in the morning watch. That would be the watch that just precedes daybreak, that last watch. The picture of second death at the end of the 1,000 years comes in the type at a time that synchronizes with the last watch. So at least it fits. The same thing that the type of circumcision taught, and that is that the evil flesh will be cut off in the 8th day, so Pharaoh and his host, second death, at the end of the 1,000 years, will occur in this last night watch. So there are two ways that we can approach this. So both seem to teach the same thing, but both seem to apply to the broader scope of millenniums than man's experience. But there is another set of scripture that deals with the 8th day in an altogether different way. Instead of taking the cue, as it were, from the creative days and reasoning from that forward, time periods affecting mankind, there's another set of scriptures that apply it altogether differently, taking the cue from another week of 7 periods of time. And that is the 7 periods of time that are in our experience. The church's development, which, as you know, Revelation breaks down into the 7 stages of the church. Now, we first come to this in Leviticus, excuse me, the 8th chapter, verse 35, where we have a reference in Leviticus 8 to the preparation of the priesthood, the inauguration or the dedication of the priesthood for their service. And I think most of the brethren recognize that as Revelation 20 makes the priests the church, that the priesthood represents God's church. And we have to be prepared for our service in the kingdom. We have to be purged and purified and refined and dedicated and installed, as it were, through the gospel age course of preparation. And in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, towards the end of the chapter, verse 35, we read, "Therefore shall ye, the priests that are being inaugurated, abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not, for so I am commanded." And therefore, the priests in the type had to be purified and refined, developed, ready, inaugurated, tested for 7 days before they could really serve and function as the priesthood. And I think that really is not a bad picture of the fact that in Revelation there are 7 periods of the church that have to be developed and purged and tested before we can really serve as a functioning priesthood beyond the veil, which Revelation 20 refers to. So the 8th day then, in this connection, would not be post-millennium, but millennium. It would be the time when the church serves as the priests of God for the world of mankind. Now, with that clue in mind, let's go to one other passage in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43, that we think pictures the matter from this standpoint. Ezekiel 43, starting with verse 18. Now, this is related to the passage in Leviticus 8, sort of, because in Leviticus 8, we talked about how the priesthood was prepared. Now we're talking about how the altar is prepared so that people can offer themselves to God in the kingdom. Now, when you go to Ezekiel, you're going to a book that has a lot of symbols and a lot of interpretation. But I think most of the brethren, I haven't really heard another thought expressed on it, in fact, pretty much view that chapters 40 through the end of the book are a picture and a vision of the kingdom in its operation to bless and uplift mankind. With that basis, then in Ezekiel 43, starting with verse 18, when it says, "Son of man, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings and to sprinkle blood thereon." I think what it's telling us, this is the way that you're going to prepare and cleanse and prepare the altar so that the world can bring their offerings to be accepted by God. But you got to do something. You have some background first. You got to prepare this for them. This is how you prepare the altar so that mankind can bring their offerings. It says in verse 19, to bring a young bullock for a sin offering. That's what you start off with. And as soon as we think of a young bullock for a sin offering, our minds go back to the Day of Atonement and say, yeah, that's the way the atonement was made. A young bullock for a sin offering representing Jesus. It was in the fall of the year, just as Jesus presented himself in sacrifice at Jordan. For 3.5 years, he was on the altar burning until he was finally fully consumed at Calvary. And I think this pictures the sacrifice of our Lord. Well, that's not nearly the end of the requirement. In verse 22, it says, "The next day, you also take a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and you offer that on the altar." Well, that reminds us of the Day of Atonement too, doesn't it? After the bullock, you had a goat offered for a sin offering. And by far and away, the most common view among the brethren generally is that that goat represents the church. That has to follow in our Lord's footsteps, that as he was sacrificed and burned upon the altar, so must we present ourselves upon the altar of sacrifice. I think that's the correct thought. And I think this goat then also represents the church that has to be sacrificed before the world can make their offerings. But notice that that was more than one goat offered. It says in verse 25, 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare these other things as supplementary offerings, but not as sin offerings. The goat, there were 7 goats for a sin offering, one every day for 7 days. Now, why, if the bullock is Jesus and he's more important, why do we have the church represented with 7 rather than just 1? Well, I think, you know, that's the way the scriptures present things in different pictures to flesh out a little different perspective of something. I think there are 7 goats here, not because the goat is more important than the bullock, but to show that the church is developed in 7 stages of the church through the gospel age. So what happens after the 7 days? What happens on the 8th day, for instance? Well, then mankind can bring their offerings to the Lord, and they can be accepted, because there has been a preparation for them to be accepted by that time. And so in verse 27 it says, "And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day, and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings on the altar, and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God." And that's the picture of the thousand-year kingdom. When mankind can bring their offerings to the Lord and be accepted, on the 8th day, not the 8th millennium, that's a different picture, but the 8th period of time in this passage, which would follow the 7 stages of the church. So in this connection, the 8th day picture is a picture of the kingdom after the church has been complete, when finally mankind can have their offerings accepted as well. Now you notice that mankind doesn't offer sin offerings here. They offer burnt offerings and they offer peace offerings. And peace offerings represent those things that you offer willingly in thanksgiving to God or for a vow or for in recognition of the fact and thanks that you have peace already. And we don't talk about peace offerings too much, but that's the basic thought behind it. And mankind will have peace with God then, and they will be able to offer on the 8th day in the kingdom. Now we want to go to another set of types, also in the Old Testament, that teach the same thing, the same line of thought. And for this we're going to use another display. And I think you'll remember the various offerings and festivals of the law that were so prominently displayed for the Israelites to observe year by year. You can divide them into 2 categories. There was one set of ceremonies to be observed in the spring and a very compatible set of ceremonies to be observed in the fall. And you can't help but notice the strong links between these two. There was in the spring the Passover, where an animal was killed and blood used. There was in the fall the Atonement Day sacrifices, where animals were killed and the blood was used. And by the way, it just so happened the Passover, you know, was selected on the 10th day of the first month. The Atonement Day was on the 10th day of the seventh month, 6 months later, the other part of the year. Well, that's kind of a parallel arrangement, although obviously some differences. In the spring, there was a feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, from days 15 through 21. In the fall, there was a seven-day feast also, the Feast of Tabernacles, also from days 15 to 21, only this was in the seventh month. And in the spring of the year, the 50th day led us to Pentecost. In the fall of the year, the 50th year, yeah, some differences, but the same numerical value, the 50th year pictures the Jubilee year. Now, the fact that there's such a correlation between these two sets of observances, whenever you see a pattern and you see order, you think there's something behind it that maybe is a lesson for us. I think that's true here. Not unique with me, but other brethren have also suggested that in the spring we have those things that picture things about the church. And in the fall, you have those things that picture things about the world of mankind. Well, let's see how this works. In the spring, the Passover was really a picture. You go back to the institution of the Passover, it was a picture of how we feast upon the Lamb at night, and we as the firstborn are under the blood until morning, as it were, and therefore it does picture the church. And then we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, picturing perhaps the Gospel Age in its seven stages, the seven stages of the church, where we feast upon the unleavened bread, and we appreciate the benefits of the Passover sacrifice. And, of course, in Pentecost, we all know Pentecost, what happened the 50th day, the church was accepted as part of the body of Christ. So that definitely prefigures the church. Now, some of you may say, wait a minute, let's go back to this first one. Now, I know that the Passover had two points to it. Yeah, the firstborn were delivered, but so was the whole nation of Israel. Yes, of course. The types are showing that this Passover lamb will have a greater impact than only to the church. But I would suggest the focus is on the church, and the other is kind of giving us the rest of the picture, as it were. By contrast, let's notice the other observances. The Day of Atonement. Now, I'm going to suggest the Day of Atonement primarily refers to the world. You say, well, how can that be? The bullock and the goat represent our Lord and the church. Yeah, of course. But why were they sacrificed? The whole point in view was to bring atonement to the whole nation of Israel. That's the purpose of it. The other was a build-up picture, but the real function point of it is that the whole nation was atoned for, and therefore it really fits the world. By the way, if you go to Ezekiel 40, verse 1, the beginning of Ezekiel's vision, you'll find that it was on the opening of the year, which is even to this day in the Jewish calendar, month 7, and it was the 10th day of the month. It was the Day of Atonement, which was the day this vision was given, a vision of mankind's reconciliation in the kingdom. It pictures the reconciliation of the world, of course, based upon the sacrifices preceding. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we know when the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled, antitypically, because Zechariah, the 14th chapter, tells us about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it puts it in the kingdom. Zechariah 14:16 says, you know the first part of Zechariah 14, when all nations are gathered to Israel, and there's a great battle, and the Lord steps in for Israel and saves them. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Verse 16 says, it will come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a kingdom picture. Not a Gospel Age picture, but a kingdom picture. And that was 7 days. And we've got to ask, well, why was that 7 days? How does 7 days fit into the kingdom? Well, I'll just hold that question for just a moment. Let's go to the Jubilee. The Jubilee, usually by the brethren, is considered to be a picture of the times of when God will restore again the things that were lost to Israel, to Adam, to the human family. And therefore, the time when things are restored would be, of course, the times of restoration, which is perhaps a better translation of Acts 3:21. Times of restitution or restoration would be the kingdom period when the Jubilee will bring restoration, as it were, to mankind. So all these things fit into the kingdom. All these things really fit into the Gospel Age. Now let's see, the point we want to focus in on there is the 7 days of these feasts and then that eighth day. Now, we notice a strange peculiarity between these two feasts. Here is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And here's the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. It was said to be a seven-day feast, but we noticed something peculiar. There was an eighth day added on that was a day of holy convocation and special rest and Sabbath. Now, you'll find this in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. For time's sake, we're going to just refer you to that chapter. I suppose I should give you the exact verses, though. Leviticus 23, verse 7 and 8 describe this feast, and verse 39 describes the Feast of Tabernacles. And we find in both cases that the feast opened with a special holy day, a special convocation, on the 15th day, kind of inaugurate this feast. And that seems appropriate, that they had the special celebration on the first day of the feast. But the Feast of Passover ended with the seventh day, when they had a special holy convocation again, Leviticus 23:8. But the Feast of Tabernacles ended with a special convocation on the day following the theoretical close of the feast. The eighth day was a holy convocation. Why that little difference? Everything is so similar. Why that little aberration? Well, let's think about what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Why was it called a Feast of Tabernacles? It's because they dwelt in little small tabernacles during that time, little booths that they made. Therefore, it was called the Feast of Booths sometimes. And that was to remember the time when they had been in the wilderness for 40 years and God had cared for them and protected them. Well, the wilderness wandering, that pictures what happened to the church. So the Feast of Tabernacles really is a feast that mankind keeps to remember the previous age, what God had done. He had gathered the church and dealt with them and cared for them in their wilderness condition. And now that church, glorified and developed and purged, are providing the very mechanism and the vehicle by which mankind can be reclaimed during the kingdom. By the way, this is also called the Feast of Ingathering, because it was a feast to commemorate with thanksgiving the harvest that they had brought forward through the year. Well, what did they bring in during the harvest? Well, let's see, there was a barley harvest. The barley harvest represents Jesus, because the barley harvest was first waved to the Lord on the third day after the Passover, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He was the first fruits from the dead. Then there was the wheat harvest. Well, the wheat loaves, they were offered on Pentecost. That was the church. And then there was the thanks for the oil that was brought in, the fruitage of the Holy Spirit, which is active during the gospel age. And then the wine pictures the blood of redemption and atonement. All those things are things that are gathered in during the gospel age, and mankind gives thanks for that in the kingdom, because that completed work provides the means by which they can be redeemed in the kingdom. So this really is a feast of remembrance. And so for 7 days they live in booths to remember the previous experience. This is a remembrance of the gospel age period of the seven stages of the church. Well, now, when does the final celebration for the church come? In the seventh stage of the church, when we all go home. That's the final climax of the church. It happens in the seventh stage. But when does the world receive their blessing? After the seventh stage, in the eighth period, the period following the gospel age. And that's why we suggest the eighth period, the eighth day, was a time of special festival for the Jews, because it pictured mankind's special rejoicing in the period after the gospel age, after the seven stages of the church are complete. Now, that means that the seven kind of relates to the church, the spiritual, and the eight kind of relates to mankind, because it takes you into the kingdom. Well, let's look at one other text on this point in Micah, the fifth chapter, verse 7 and Micah chapter 5, verse 5. It's a scripture that is frequently used by the brethren to talk about the transition from the old world to the new world, from the time when Israel, at their last extremity, with their back to the wall, is pressed by the invading host of the north, and then God finally delivers them. And the way he delivers them is, Micah 5:5, "This shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces. Then we shall raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men." The margin says princes of men. And it's been customary for the brethren to say, well, that's the seven shepherds are the church, and the eight princes are the ancient worthies. I think that's the right thought. I think that's correct. By the way, you might wonder, well, if the church is the shepherds, How come, I mean, a shepherd is not as high a rank as a prince? It seems like we got things backward here. But actually, the word shepherd is kind of a metaphor for a ruler. You'll find in ancient Semitic languages, not only Hebrew in the Bible, but also in the old Assyrian Semitic tongues, that they frequently referred to ruling people as shepherding people. And so the shepherd was the king. Even in the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about, I will rule them with fury poured out, really, the technical word is, I will shepherd them with fury poured out. It means, just as a shepherd has control over his sheep, so a ruler has control over his people. So here, really, the point is, I will raise 7 rulers and 8 princes. Now we got the sequence right. It's really 7 rulers or kings, and that's what the church will be, and 8 princes, the ancient worthy. But you notice, why couldn't it just say we'll raise a king and a prince and give the same thought? Instead, we identify 2 numbers with them. 7 for the spiritual, 8 for the earthly. Well, at least that's consistent with what we've seen from the types, that the 7 stages of the church tie that number 7 into the church, the spiritual. But the next day, the 8th day, that number 8 ties in with what follows. That will be the earthly sphere, the earthly kingdom, and therefore 8 princes of men. So let's go back and summarize what we've got now. When we think about the 8th day, we can go in 2 directions. We can draw the 8th day lesson from starting with the creative days, the mundane creation. Or, and we get 1 very good lesson, I think, or we can take the 8th day picture and we can use it starting with not the old mundane creation, but the new creation, the 7 stages of the church. Now, does that suggest that there might be some correlation between the old mundane creation and the new creation, on the other hand? I think so. I think more than the fact that this type kind of split 2 ways, one drawn from the mundane and one drawn from the new creation, and therefore following the 8th day. I think those 2 creations are put in contrast to each other elsewhere in the scripture to show that we should focus on that contrast between the old and the new creation. Now, let's look at some comparisons, for instance. You know how the creative days start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and the earth was without form and void. That's a very popular scripture. And really, that's the way it was in Israel, too. The earth was without form and void until God began his creative work. And you may say, that is really stretching a metaphor. Maybe I can see how you would make that, but it's stretching it. I don't think so. Because it comes from the scriptural application. It's Jeremiah 4, verse 23, where Jeremiah looked out to Judaism and he saw how unprepared it was, and he used that exact simile. Jeremiah 4, 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And he's not talking about the creative days. He's talking about looking out to his people Israel, to earth, stable society, and should be stable. And it's just without form and void. It was in chaos, as it were. And that's the way it was until the gospel light began to enter in and bring some order to this and some progressivity and some clarity to the new creation. And so you begin from the same standpoint. There was without form, and the earth was without form and void. Well, now, what happened on the first creative day was light. And in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 6, Paul makes that reference to the beginning of the new creation. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, you know, in Genesis 1, verse 2 and 3, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So he makes that direct comparison between the old creation and the new creation. In the first creative activity was to bring light. The light of the glorious gospel has shone upon us. That would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could go through each creative day and continue this parallel? Well, I think we can. But where shall we go? Where can we go to see a prophetic, visionary description of each of these 7 new creation days or periods of the church? Well, I think I know where we can go. We can go to the last book, Revelation. And there we go now. And when we go to Revelation, we think, where shall we look for visions that picture the 7 full development of the gospel age? Well, you can go to the messages to the church, but may I say you don't really see visions and revelations there. You see a message given symbolically. If you really want to see where the visions are really unleashed, You start with chapter 5 and you see a little scroll in the hand of God seated on the throne. But John was very much in despair because nobody could read that scroll until finally there was the Lamb slain. And so now you can, there's somebody worthy to open that scroll and see what's inside of it. So he began to open seal after seal after seal after seal. And finally, when the last seal was broken, now you are ready for a triumphant picture of what's going on. And you have that starting with chapter 8. After a long intermission to kind of build the suspense, a half hour of silence, you have in chapter 8 the unfolding development of the gospel age in seven stages. And here are the visions. It's the vision of the seven trumpets. We already covered the first creative day. Let's just jump to the second. The second creative day, what happened in the second creative day? It was the seas were gathered together in one place, differentiated from the waters above, for instance. Well, in the second trumpet, we've got the sea that is affected. Now, I'm not going to explain what the second trumpet is and what the symbol means. All I'm going to do is look at the symbol only. It's the easiest pass-through revelation we've ever made. Just the symbols. Sea, sea. End of that discussion. It's the same symbol. That's all there is to it. What happened in the next creative day? Third creative day? Well, the land was formed because it was separated out of the waters and the continents were drained by the rivers to provide dry land. Well, in the third trumpet, we see that verse 10 says there was reference to the rivers and the fountains of waters. Well, so far we're on track at least. The rivers are involved. Now, in the fourth creative day, that's when the sun, moon, and stars were created. Well, not really. They really were created earlier, but they were now appointed to shine and to be discerned and to have an impact upon the earth. So the sun, moon, and stars are involved. Go to the fourth trumpet, verse 12. It talks all about the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, we're really on track. That one's right on the ball. You go to the fifth creative day, and the fifth creative day is where the air comes into play. Finally, the air is filled with life. Fowl are created. And on the fifth trumpet, the air is affected as well. The air is affected by a variety of things that come out of a pit. I won't describe that too much. Just the air is affected again. The same symbol. In the sixth creative day, we have the creation of land animals. I mean beasts. I mean large mammals. And finally, man at the end. On the sixth trumpet, you've got beasts everywhere. You've got horses running rampant. You've got 200 million horses running around, causing great difficulty. So you've got you've got land animals again referred to. There's a parallel here. Well, finally we get to the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet starts, we've got the seventh creative day. In the seventh creative day, when God rested, it says he blessed and sanctified the seventh creative day. And so when you get to the seventh trumpet, we find God bless and sanctifies that as well by the inauguration of the kingdom with the seventh trumpet. So there is a distinct correlation between the mundane creation and the new creation in its development. I think this parallel is too forcible to just ignore. And I think that shows us why we can have an eighth day drawn from the creative picture and an eighth day drawn from the new creative picture. Now, I'm going to give you one more parallel before we close. You know that the seven creative days, as you span them out, are long epochs of time. Now, we may infer a thought about how long they were, but we don't truly know. But we come closer to grasping how long the last creative day was, and many brethren assume that it's 7,000 years. I think that's a credible assumption. I think it's more than an assumption. It's a credible deduction from Scripture. I follow that thought personally, that the last creative day was 7,000 years, and therefore the last day is divided into seven pieces. So you have six creative days, and then the last one has got subdivision of seven within it. Well, isn't that the way the creative days are in Revelation, the new creation days? You got six trumpets, and then you have that last trumpet, that seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is divided into seven parts. You say, what? I never saw that. Where is that? Well, you have to go back to Joshua, the sixth chapter, verses 3 and 4. And there you find these trumpets pictured as circling the city of Jericho once every day and blaring the trumpets. That happened for 6 days. But on the seventh day, when you're ready to sound that trumpet the seventh time, you circle the city seven times. And I think, as many brethren have suggested, that that's a picture of the seven last plagues, which are a breakdown of the seventh trumpet period. And sure enough, if you go through Revelation and you compare the trumpets here and the seven plagues here, you'll find amazing correlations. Symbols only again. Earth, earth, sea, sea, rivers, rivers, sun, sun, darkness, darkness, Euphrates, Euphrates, voices, voice. Very stark contrast between comparison between the trumpets and the plagues, suggesting they are related to each other. The seven plagues are a sevenfold breakdown of the seven trumpet period. So even here we have the comparison between the mundane creation, 6 days, and the seventh day is divided into seven pieces itself. The 6 days of the new creation and the seventh day subdivided into seven parts. Well, we've dealt this morning with patterns and symmetries and tried to draw some inferences from them. But the real focus of our attention this morning was on the eighth day. And we believe that the scriptures do have a meaning to the eighth day. More than one. One that applies to mankind. Both really apply to mankind. One is the purging of mankind finally after the kingdom. And one is after the seven stages of the church when mankind receives their blessing. The scriptures have many lessons, sometimes a little diverse, to give us a fuller perspective on the details of how God works in his divine plan.
Thank you, Brother Dave, for a very fine discourse. I know there's been a lot of curiosity and concern in the eighth day, and that maybe some of us will understand a little bit more what he's talking about. Would you take your hymnals and please turn to page 238, The Heavenly Truth. And on the third verse, would you rise, please, and have Brother David close us in prayer.
Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the testimony of the scriptures which give us so much to ponder and to reflect upon about thy divine plan. We realize that as we look into some of the details of thy testimony that require us to interpret and compare scripture with scripture, that we are in areas that we must exercise caution and discretion, and yet in areas that bring us joy and thankfulness when we see a glimmer of thought from thy mind to ours through thy word of truth. We pray that we might appreciate those glimmers of truth, that we might fasten upon them and use them as another chink in our armor of faith and another appreciation of the grandeur of thy plan and thy character. We do pray forgiveness where we see or express ourselves amiss. We pray that by thy grace these might be overruled to our further enlightenment as we focus and contemplate these details. We do pray for thy kingdom soon to be fully come, and we be with thee to have the privilege of blessing all the world of mankind. We long for that day. We thank thee for the hope that it gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.